I draw your attention tonight to two verses of Scripture. First of all, in Job chapter 26, verse 14, which we read just a few moments ago, the Scripture records, "Lo, these are parts of his ways, but how little a portion is heard of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand?" And then in Revelation chapter 19, verse 6, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, as the voice of a mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." As we continue our series tonight on who is God, I want to speak to you, if the Lord will help me, on the omnipotence of God. The weak, puny, debilitated, and inadequate God of this age, especially in modern Christianity, is certainly not the God that is revealed in the Bible. The God of the Holy Scriptures is one of unmeasured power, one who cannot be successfully resisted or denied, one who cannot be defeated by any opponent. May God be pleased to enlighten our minds and encourage our souls regarding his greatness as we study his word regarding omnipotence this evening. First of all, as we have done with most of these messages, let us try to define what we mean by this big word, omnipotence. In the dictionary, we find this definition in Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary: almighty, having virtually, and I would add absolute, unlimited authority or influence and agency or force, having unlimited power. In Baker's Theological Dictionary, we find these words recorded: omnipotence means that God can do all things. Omnipotence is dynamically linked to God's sovereignty. God is the supreme being who has both the ability and the authority to do exactly as he pleases. Now, if we look at this word omnipotence etymologically, we find that the word omnipotence is a conjunction of two Latin root words, omni, meaning all or totally inclusive, and potens, meaning power or authority. The result is the compound word meaning all-powerful. As it is recorded in Luke chapter 1, verse 37, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." And then let me read you some quotes from some scholars and men who are authors of books regarding theology on this subject. Dr. A.W. Pink said, "He who cannot do what he will and perform all his pleasure cannot be God." Certainly sounds different than the God we hear about on most of the televangelist programs. Stephen Charnock, in his book on the attributes of God, says the power of God is that ability and strength whereby he can bring to pass whatsoever he pleases, whatsoever his infinite wisdom may direct, and whatsoever the infinite purity of his will may resolve. Dr. Lehman Strauss, in his book on the Trinity, states this: that ability and strength whereby he can bring to pass whatsoever he pleases. Dr. A.H. Strong states that the power of God to do all things which are objects of power, whether with or without the use of means. God possesses all power. He quotes Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, "When Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect." And then Dr. J.P. Boyce, in his lectures on theology, says that omnipotence is power in God may be defined to be the effective energy inherent in his nature by which God is able to do all things. The exercise of that power is dependent upon his will or purpose and is limited not by what he can do, but by what he chooses to do. Then let's think about the nature of God's omnipotence. First of all, let me state that God's power, like all his attributes, is absolute. God is absolute in his attributes. In his wholeness, he's absolutely holy. In his justice, he's absolutely just. In his righteousness, he's absolutely righteous. In his mercy, he is absolutely mercy. And in his power, he is absolutely power. In Matthew 19:26, but Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. There is nothing impossible with him regarding power. In fact, God is able to do infinitely more than he actually does. If God had chosen to, he could have kept Satan out of the garden, but he chose not to because it's not in accord with his decree and purpose. The only limits on God's power are his desire and his purpose. Job chapter 23, verse 13 says, but he is in one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 states, now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Another feature of God's omnipotence is that it's not only essential, but it's also original. It is God's nature to be almighty. His power is creative and not derivative. He is the origin of all other power. If you have any other power tonight, if you have the ability to raise your hand, God gave you that ability. If you have the strength to be in this building listening to this message tonight, it's because God gave you that strength. God gives power to his creatures and to his creation, but he derives no power from either one of them. They were created by his power when they had no power to give, and they are sustained by his power, though they have no power to give. In fact, the power of human governments, which lies politically in their military strength and in their supply of natural resources, but God's power is inherent. The United States is a great nation. It's a great world power. And part of that is because our military strength is so strong. We spend a phenomenal percentage of our tax dollars actually go supposedly to defense, but actually to the exercise of the military machine. And that keeps us in a position of authority and power over other nations. We also have been blessed of God with a tremendous supply of natural resources, which we have depleted greatly, and we have become a nation in some ways that is dependent, totally dependent on other nations because they have natural resources that we need and do not have. But God's power is inherent. He just has his power because he's God. Romans chapter 1 verse 20 says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Next, let me say that God's power is the life and the energy of all his other attributes. None of God's attributes would be of value without his power. It is his power that makes his holiness to stand. It is his power that makes his mercy to be comforting. It is his power that makes his providence to be sustaining to his people and his creation. Without his power, his mercy would be nothing more than simple pity. I have pity on a lot of people that I don't have the capacity to meet their needs. I see sick people every day. If I had the capacity, I'd make them whole. I see people doing without. If I had the capacity, I would meet their needs. I don't always have the power to do so. So my mercy is really just pity. But God has the power to exercise his pity, and so he has mercy. Without his power, his justice would be like a toothless watchdog. It could not defend his honor in any way. His promises without his power would be hollow and empty. The great promises of the scripture from Genesis to Revelation that comfort the saints, that encourage the churches, and that keep his preachers going, those promises would be empty and hollow were it not for his power that stands behind them. his love would be as helpless as Darius' love for Daniel. Darius loved Daniel, and yet he made a decree that could not be broken, and so Daniel was sent to the lion's den, even though Darius didn't want to send him there, but he was compelled to by the law. He didn't have the power to deliver him, but God did. Such is God's love that his power makes it meaningful. All of God's eternal counsels would just be vain renderings without his power to execute them and bring them to pass. All of the attributes of God are maintained and sustained by his great power. In contrast to God, however, J.P. Boyce says of man's strength, and I quote, "Whatever may be the power of man, it is evident that it is marked by limitations, not only as to what can be done, but also as to the way in which it may be done. In ascribing power to God, however, we must exclude all such limitations. Not only is he all-powerful, but he needs no instrumental contact," end quote. You see, man cannot do whatever he desires, even if it's right. I'm sure there are many people in the world who, if they had the ability and the authority and the capacity, they would do away with much of the world's injustice, much of man's inhumanity to man. But they don't have the ability. They can't do what they would like to do, even though the things they'd like to do would be good things. Man cannot act without the use of intermediate means. There are preachers that try to tie God's hands and say he has to do things in a certain way. Listen to me, God can do anything he wants to do any way that he pleases to do it. Now, he reveals a common way of doing things. He reveals a way that he does many of his deeds, and we rejoice in those, and we see those as a pattern, but we must not use those as shackles to try to constrain God. God can act without the use of any means at all if it pleases him to do so. Man cannot act at any moment to do his pleasure. He might eventually get something done he wants to do, but it might take him years and years to do it. He might not be able to do it when he wants to do it. He can act only when circumstances and opportunities allow him to do so. But God can do whatever he wants to, when he wants to, where he wants to, and how he wants to. Nobody ties his hands. Nobody constrains him. Nobody limits him or restricts him. He is the Almighty God. And then let's talk about some manifestations of God's omnipotence. First of all, his power is obviously demonstrated in the natural creation. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, the Bible says, "Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 17 says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee." Now, that reference there in Hebrews tells us that the worlds were framed by the word of God. God just said, "Let there be," and there was. Now, there are a lot of men that spend a lot of time, and it's their business. They do what they want to. They spend a lot of time researching and studying and documenting this, that, and the other to try to dispel all the theories of evolution. Now, they can do that if they want to. I really don't think I need to. I only need to read the word of God where it says that God spoke and the world became. He spoke and there was light. He spoke and there was an earth. He spoke and there were oceans. He spoke and there were mountains. He spoke and there were plants. He spoke and there was life forms. God speaks and things happen. They were framed by the word of God. Jeremiah's reference there from Jeremiah 32:17 says that the people of God ought to be comforted and assured by the world around them, because it's a demonstration of God's stretched out arm, and if he can make a world by speaking it into existence, then there's nothing too hard for him. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, we read, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him." Everything there is in this world, God made it. He either made it directly or he made it indirectly, and He made it for himself. One of the reasons that every human being owes worship to the great God is because God made them. God is the creator. You are obligated to worship God as your creator, even if you didn't do anything else. If he just made you and left you alone, you still are obligated to worship him. But God has blessed all men, the righteous and the unrighteous, abundantly beyond that. And so he is worthy of worship, and worship is due him. His power is proved not only in his creation, but in his sustaining providence. God created all natural laws of order, but his hands are not tied by those laws. We have a law of gravity that says if you step off of a building, you're going to fall. Yet the Bible tells us Jesus, when he ascended, was lifted up on a cloud. The law of gravity says that an object that's heavier than the buoyancy of water will sink in water. And yet Jesus walked on the water. The Bible tells us that the natural order tells us you can't take two fish and a few biscuits and feed 20,000 people, and yet our Lord did that. Because providence is under his control. He created the laws of order, but the laws that he created do not bind his hands. Hebrews 1:3 says, "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power." The reason that the world holds together is because of God's power. I don't know this. I'm not an astronomer, but I've read places that if the earth was 70 miles farther from the sun, we'd freeze to death. If it was 70 miles closer, we'd burn up. I don't know. Doesn't it intrigue you that it stays where it belongs? It's exactly in the orbit God designed it to have. The reason is that God keeps it there. Everything in our world is held together by his order and by his power. But the good news is, it goes on to say in that same verse in Hebrews 1:3, that when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, the same God who holds the world together has atoned for the sins of his elect people, and that's our hope. Acts 17:28 says, "For in him we live and move and have our being." We are what we are, and we have the situations we have around us. We have the blessings and opportunities because of the power of God. We also see his boundless power revealed in the redemption of his elect. We see it in the miraculous birth and incarnation of Christ. There are a couple of things in the Bible that are talked about as great mysteries. One of those is the incarnation of Christ. There are many things in the Bible that I may not be able to understand and may not be able to put all the definition behind it. But one of the great mysteries that just amazes me is that God would veil his glory in human flesh and come down here and live among such wretched, sinful worms as we are. And yet we see God do that. It was exercised in the miracles of Jesus. There are more than 30 miracles recorded in the Gospels. I don't know any other man, they're faith healers that say they can do it, but they're liars. They're false prophets and deceivers. And if they actually do anything, they do it by the power of Satan, not by the power of God. But Jesus regularly took men who'd never had always been blind, made them see. He took people who'd never walked, and they didn't learn to walk, they just walked. He took people that were deaf and made them hear. He raised the dead just by speaking to them or touching them. He touched lepers and made them whole. No other man can do that. Only God could do that. But we see it most of all showcased in the voluntary death of Christ. This is the greatest miracle. People always want to see a miracle. They want to see balls of fire fly and lightning bolts come down in a snowstorm and all those kind of things. But the greatest miracle that's ever seen by any person on this earth is that God would die for a sinner. John 10:18 says, "No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it again." The Lord Jesus Christ did not have life ripped from him on the cross. He bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He laid his life down for his covenant people, and he was raised again for their justification. We find it manifested in Christ's purposeful resurrection from the dead. Jesus just got up from the grave. Nobody else can do that, but he can do it because he's God, and because he's God, he has all power. And we see it witnessed by his ascension into heaven. Well, what a glorious Savior. The angel said, why are you fellas standing here looking? You know, he's gone into heaven. He'll come again. You need to go do what he told you to do. And that's what we as a church ought to be doing today, is that which the Lord left us to do. And then we see his power manifested in the regeneration of sinners. God sovereignly supplies new hearts, new natures, and new minds to his chosen people, and he does it all by his power. Not one bit of their power involved. If your salvation depends 1% on you, you're going to hell. There used to be an advertisement for Ivory Soap that said it was 99.44% pure. If God provided 99.44% of your salvation, and the only thing that was left up to you was that 0.56, we'll all perish. If Christ doesn't do everything for us, because he's the Almighty One, then we're going to die. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19 says, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power? And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, Paul wrote, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God, not of us. God uses men to preach his word, but the power is not in the men. The power is not in the word. I keep this slogan written in the front of my Bible to keep me mindful of my position. It is not the messenger who changes lives, it's the message. And more importantly, in the gospel, it's the power behind the message, which is the power of God. And then his power assures the perseverance and the preservation of every true believer. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And then in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, we read, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. A lot of people talk about holding out faithful to the end. Well, if we hold out, we'll hold out by his power. If it's up to you to hold your salvation for 1/10 of a second, you're going to perish. You're a sinner to the core. And that didn't change when God saved you. If your salvation is in any way at all dependent on you for in the least little bit, then you're surely going to perish. Our hope is in Christ. My hope is built on him, on nothing else. His power will also be displayed in the end time judgments of both the wicked and the final resurrection of the redeemed. In Psalm chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, it reads, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. You see, our hope in the judgment, my hope in the judgment, is that Jesus Christ will stand forth and represent me. There'll be no sin found against me, no sin charged against me, because my Lord's paid for it all. He took my sins on himself and satisfied the law on my behalf. And the terror of the sinner, the terror of the unbeliever is this, that when that judgment comes and somebody has to pay for their sins and you have nobody to pay your debt, you're going to pay. And you're going to pay eternally because the power of God is exercised not only in his mercy, but equally in his justice. Now, I've been saying all night that there are some things, there's nothing God can't do, but there actually are some things God's unable to do. Not because of a lack of power, but because of who he is. Let me just give you five or six things that God can't do. First of all, he can't create a being or a world possessing his incommunicable attributes. God can't create a world that's got those qualities that only he has. There can only be one infinity. There can only be one that's totally immense. There can only be one eternal being. See, if he made a world, it wouldn't be eternal. God wasn't made. He just is. And there can only be one self-existent one. You see, if God created another being like himself, it would be dependent on him to create it, so it wouldn't be self-existent, so it wouldn't be God. That's why there's only one God. Secondly, God cannot create a being with a sinful nature. Adam was not created sinful. Adam was created innocence. He fell of his own rebellious will and his own selfish desires and his own pride. He knew he was doing wrong, and he did it anyway. Thirdly, God cannot enact laws which are not harmonious with righteousness and holiness. God cannot write laws, will not write laws against his nature. He's holy by nature. He's righteous by nature. And God's not going to write. There are laws written every day that are just totally immoral. Those people who write on this bully pulpit of America being a Christian nation, I'll look at some of the laws that are being put across in our name and paid for by our tax dollars. Many of those things are as immoral or just as unrighteous as all these despots in these countries that we campaign against publicly. We support people that are some of the wickedest rulers in the world with our financial aid. But God will not do that which is unrighteous. God will not do that which is unholy. And he can't write laws, can't enact laws that are not in harmony with who he is. God's true to himself above all others. Fourthly, God cannot deceive or deal unjustly with himself or with his creature. Not everybody's honest with herself, but God is. Psalm 96:13 says, "Before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth, he shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth." God's going to be truthful to himself and truthful to every human being. Then fifthly, God can neither deny himself nor can he commit sin. Psalm 111 verse 3 says, "His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endureth forever." God's not going to deny himself. He's going to have his glory, and he cannot commit sin in any way because he's perfect holiness. Then God can neither change his nature or his decrees and purpose. God doesn't change his mind. We're all the time changing our mind. We're always changing where we're going, what we're going to do, because circumstances in our world change. Listen, God's not under circumstances. Circumstances are under God. Psalm 119, verse 89 says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." When God says something, it's done. I see a bumper sticker every once in a while that says, "God said it, and I believe it, and that settles it." I got news for you. It doesn't mean it's whether you believe it or not. If God said it, it's settled. It's a done deal. Whether you believe it or not, whether you obey it or not, whether you act in harmony with it, doesn't change one thing. God says something, and it's settled. It's settled in heaven, it's settled in earth. And then God can't do that which is impossible, because to do so would invalidate his laws and his standards that he's already established. Men ask foolish questions like, can God create a rectangle that's only got three sides? Or can God create a rock that's too big he can't build it? Those are foolish things. God's not going to participate in your foolishness. And then finally tonight, let me say that there are some tremendous blessings that come to the children of God from the omnipotence of God. God's power and authority give peace and joy to all believers. I find absolutely no consolation in this world. The only comfort I have is a verse in Proverbs that tells me that the king's heart's in the Lord's hand. If I believed that my future and my destiny was in the hands of the crooks and despots in Washington, the blind guides that are leading us into the ditch of despair in this country, I would be distressed and despot. I'd probably need to go have a psychiatric evaluation or something. But my hope's not there. And yours shouldn't be either. My peace and my joy rest in one place. That God's on his throne. That God's on his throne. And that ought to bring peace and joy to all believers. Whatever else is going on in your life, you ought to have peace because God is in control. Another thing that ought to come from God's omnipotence is God's power should strike terror. And I mean absolute, abject terror. Don't worry about the boogeyman, worry about the holy God. God's power ought to strike terror in the heart of every sinner and every unbeliever. People that, whether they flaunt their unbelief or they walk around in ignorance. Sometimes I'm amazed at people's ignorance, that they just can't see things right in front of their face. But listen, that's not going to be an excuse in the day of judgment. God's power ought to terrify. If I understood who God was, and I hope God will show you this, hope God will reveal himself to you, If God would ever show you who He is, and then just show you a fragment of what you really are in your heart and in your mind, how desperately wicked you are, why, it would terrify you so bad you couldn't sleep at night. You'd be afraid to sleep at night. That ought to be the result of God's power. And then God's power should cause all creation to bow down before Him in humble adoration, in praise, in submission, and honor. We ought to reverence Him. We ought to worship Him. We ought to bow down before Him. We ought to surrender all to Him, for He is worthy of praise. He is worthy of honor. The choirs of heaven sing no one's praise but Him. The great wedding in heaven, the message, the song will be not "Here comes the bride," but "Here comes the groom," because He is worthy of all glory. My friends, He is the Almighty God. Let all things be silent before Him. Amen.